wrote this sermon this week sitting at my mother's, what do you call that table? Vanity table in her bedroom. And it's an old antique piece that she picked up somewhere along the way. There's nothing special about it. It's not valuable. She just liked it. And so it makes an ideal workstation for me in the front room of the house. And so on Thursday, I spent the time in there. And it's hard sometimes to stay focused because there's still a lot of her stuff on that table. And you get distracted and start looking at it and remembering, you know, what it's associated with or what she has a lot of jewelry that she had to stop wearing years ago because of her hands and her fingers and the fact that she just couldn't put stuff on those broken, gnarled fingers that she had. But she kept everything, and it was still there, and we've kept it there. There's no reason for it not to be there. And so I had some inspiration, but I also had some distraction. So I'm hoping that this has come together in a way that will be coherent and consistent with what we're doing in our study in Colossians. If you read Colossians 1 and 2, what you'll find is that it is almost exclusively theological. And what I mean by that is not theoretical. So don't mistake those two words. Theoretical is something that projects a hypothesis that may or may not be true and is as yet either incapable of being proven or at least hasn't been proven thus far. That's theory. It can be based on sound understanding. It can be based on even evidence and fact, but until something is proven, it remains theoretical. Theological, on the other hand, is something that helps us to understand better who God is, how God is working, what God has called us to, what is unique about God. It's the understanding or the knowledge of God, so that theology is always designed very specifically through the revelation of God's word to mankind. It is designed to help us know who He is and all that we need to know about Him in order to be useful for His purpose and glory. So chapters 1 and 2 are primarily theological. Chapters 3 and 4 are primarily practical. And so theological is great. I love theology and the study of theology. It's a part of what really defines who I am and what I do as a pastor. And so helping others to understand that or communicating the great truths of God is something that is the privilege of being called to a position like mine. However, if there's no practical application of those theological principles, then it's meaningless. It's just rhetoric, it's just head knowledge, and it isn't life transformation. Paul knew this as well, and so when he wrote the letter to the Colossians, he wrote this letter in order to ground them firmly in theological principle and truth, and then to lead them practically to a transformed way of life that would demonstrate the applied truth. So, being a disciple, Jesus said, go make disciples. He didn't say, go make converts. He didn't say, go make church members. He didn't say, go make theological, knowledgeable people. He said, make disciples. Disciples are people who know Christ and who follow Christ, who understand truth and who are transformed in the way they live by that truth. And so everything that we see in chapters 3 and 4 is designed to help us apply the truths that we've learned from chapters 1 and 2. I will occasionally make reference to some of the things we've already studied in order to bring that a little closer to home for us. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 work as a hinge. So if you think of the book of Colossians, the four chapters of the book of Colossians, as equally balanced between the theological and the practical, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 are the hinge upon which all of that folds. So verses 1 through 4 relate back and help us to carry forward what we've already learned. They look ahead and show us what we're about to experience as we move forward. So as we consider then the overall theme of the image of the invisible God, what Paul gives us today are new motivations and new minds. New motivations and new minds. The false teachers tried to diminish the authority of Christ in the minds of the believers, pointing them to such things as legalism, mysticism, and emotionalism, telling them that they needed to keep certain observances of days or rites or rituals, telling them that there was secret, hidden knowledge that only a few people were privy to, telling them that some sort of emotional experience was the focus of their worship and attention, and that that should be the most important things in their lives. And if they didn't demonstrate that emotional outburst, then they weren't privy to the special information, and they had probably broken some of the rules. What I'm telling you is that legalism, mysticism, and emotionalism is always going to be dependent on the individual and never God. And that which depends on grace and the mercy of Christ and the truth of the Word of God will depend ultimately on Him. And what you will discover is exactly what they, the false teachers, were trying to diminish. You will discover that Christ is not only supreme, but Christ is sufficient. The supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ is paramount to the understanding of the follower of Jesus if we are going to live out what we say we believe. So it's only by focused attention on Christ the believer can experience true spiritual growth because of what Christ has done and our identity with Him through redeeming faith. The believer can trust Jesus for daily living. Christ has given us these new motivations, these new minds that we are going to explore as we move forward. We do that through several things, and three of them specifically in these four verses. The first begins with a glance at the past. A glance at the past. Listen to how he says it in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So when you read this, notice the punctuation. That's not in the original language. It's added for us English speakers, but it's important. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. The things above where Christ is. And then where Christ is at the right hand of God. Now, please understand that the right hand, in fact, if you read this translation in other languages, what you'll find is that they don't use the word right hand because the right side isn't always the place of honor depending on the cultural perspective. And so what it will say, where Christ is at the place of honor. It's talking about the place of honor above everything, the sovereignty. This is why we talk about the supremacy of Christ. This is why it's so important from the theological perspective to understand what we believe and know, and that is that Jesus is supreme above all else. This is what Bradley was talking about when he reminded us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Amen. That's what he's talking about here. And so when he tells us this, he says, remember, look back, think about what's already taken place. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you've already experienced the saving, redeeming work of Jesus, if then you have already experienced that which has so transformed your life that you have been made a part of the kingdom family forever, then he says, seek the things that are above. Two things about this glance at the past. One is the reminder that we are seated with Christ. We are together with Him in that place of honor. Think about that. Does the place of honor matter to you? When Kathy and I got married, a lot of the people that I had grown up with and knew were still in Texas. And we were in St. Louis. And they weren't going to come to St. Louis for a wedding. A few of them actually did, but most of them did not. One of the ladies that I had grown up with, a family that had been a part of the church in the community where I had been raised, ran the local jewelry slash what do you call, dinnerware, stemware, crystal, china, that kind of stuff. She had all that kind of stuff. So she got a list of all this stuff, and she made it available. Now, it was a smart marketing move on her part, quite frankly, but a lot of people bought gifts for our wedding, and we have all of this china and crystal. We use it every day. We're very, very formal in our ways, and so it's a pretty common thing for us. Reminds you, dinner at our house reminds you a lot of Victorian England. But anyway, that being said, my mother was just thrilled with this because it was something that she didn't have. Now, she had a lot of china. She had a lot of stuff, but she didn't have anything like this. She just thought this was great. And so every once in a while, we'd break it out when they were going to be home, you know, just because she liked it. And then when we'd go to their house around holidays, Mom always had holiday china. Because you can't eat a Christmas dinner unless it's on a Christmas plate, right? But in the midst of all that, she had one plate that she used on a regular basis, regardless whether it was a special occasion, regardless whether it was just common every day. And she had circulated around, and it was a red plate, and it had writing on it, and it designated, "You are special." And so on that day, whatever meal, you were the focus of the prayer of the group. You were the person that ate first. If you wanted the leg or the thigh or the breast, you got to choose. And it was kind of cool. Now, we poked at her for it, you know, and made fun of her a little bit because it was just kind of lame at times, you know. But the kids liked it, and others, you know, but she liked it. She was honoring you. It was a way of honoring you, saying to you, "You're special." This is the magnification of that beyond the bounds of what our minds can conceive. So that when he says that we are seated with him, what he's saying is that when we think back about the salvation that we've experienced through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, what the result of that is that we are now seated with him. Yeah, we're still living here. Yes, it is an unrealized truth that we will know fully one day, but that doesn't make it less true today. Listen to the way Paul said it when he conveyed these same principles to the Romans. He said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? For we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to it. For one who has died has been set free from sin. For if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God." Very strong statement about our positional relationship with Christ as it exists today. If then you have been raised with Christ, this is what he's talking about. Now seek the things. So we're seated with him. Seek the things that are above, he says, where Christ is, where he is seated at the right hand of God. What does it mean to seek the things above? To seek means to set the heart on things above. It's even translated that way in some of the English translations. As you're reading yours, you might see the phrase, "set your hearts on things above." This is primarily a moral command. It is an imperative statement, and it carries with it the obligation of obedience. And it has to do with what you desire. He's talking about morally, we should desire the things above. It is vitally important to remember discipleship is, in fact, discipline. The Spirit has gifted every believer with self-control so that we can train the body and the mind to desire the things above through the unique spiritual connection in Christ. This must be more than a behavioral modification based on human will. It must be spiritual transformation that depends on Christ. So he's calling us to remember we are seated with Christ and we are now going to seek that which is above. But not only do we have a glance at the past, we have a glimpse of the present. Look at the next one in verses 2 and 3. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And you say, well, Scott, you just read that. It's the same thing, just said a different way. It's not the same thing. It sounds very similar. It is not the same. Let me show you how it's different. First of all, in this passage, as he talks about the present reality, he is telling us to set the mind on things above. Before he said, set the heart on things above. Now he says, set the mind. You say, well, isn't that the same thing? Isn't it just talking about the totality of the human experience? No. The heart has to do with the emotion and the will. It has to do with the desire. It has to do with the way we relate morally to one another as well as we stand before God. The mind is very different. The second command has to do with values. What's most important to you? What is it that you have established as those non-negotiable truths upon which you will stand and never compromise? This is what he's talking about when he refers to the mind. Additionally, this command calls us to separate the temporal, that is, the temporary, from the eternal. Set your minds on that which is eternal. Most of the sources of worry and anxiety are not eternal. Many times they're not even real. Eternal things put temporal things in their proper perspective. But when we reverse it and we allow the temporal to determine our relationship with that which we value most, that which is eternal, now everything gets upside down. It is the consummate cart in front of the horse or tail wagging the dog analogy. Here he is reminding us that the command is to set the mind. So what do you do with your mind? What you fill it with through the Word of God, the way you consider those applications in your life, the way you apply those values that are established before you are in the situation to choose. Values. I talk about this on a fairly regular basis. If you are a regular listener or attender, you're aware of that. But let me return to it. What we value, that which we have assigned value to, will ultimately govern how you act. And the problem that we face in our culture today is that we are living in a culture driven by feeling and emotion, momentary experience and fulfillment, rather than truth that is centered in these values. Values should be derived from truth. And so we look at God's Word, which is truth, and then we determine our values from that, which have to do with everything from your personal commitments, your relational commitments, political, generic, whatever you want to call it. Every area of life is ultimately going to be determined by your values. And those values are going to come from what you know and how you think. This is why Paul encouraged also in the book of Romans that we would renew the mind through the work of the Spirit and the application of God's Word on a daily basis so that the mind is in this constant state of growth, expansion, and understanding so that these values are being applied over and over. Situational ethics have no place in biblical truth. Situational ethics is based on the concept that that my values are determined by whatever circumstance I'm in. That is a very dangerous place to be, because once that is established in your life, what that will do is guarantee that moving forward, all Satan has to do is get you into the right situation in order to destroy your ethics. Situational ethics have no place in biblical truth. We must have values that determine our responses in all circumstances, rather than letting the circumstances shape our values. He says, set your minds on things above. But notice what he says in verse 3. He says, you're secure in Christ, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The word hidden is an interesting word. Don't be confused by it. It doesn't mean unable to find. It means hidden from the view of lostness or the lost world. So have you ever had a situation or circumstance that you've gone through where you applied your biblical values, you made a stand that wasn't particularly popular or maybe wasn't common among the people that you're associated with, and then you receive criticism for that, so that those people in turn may have said something to you like, I don't know how you could do that. It's hidden. They just don't get it. They don't see it. I'll never forget one of the illustrations that I heard from John Piper one time. He was talking about preaching on missions, and did so in a group that involved a lot of young adults and teenagers, and several of them made commitments to become missionaries. And that one of the students that came out of that went on to school, finished school, and then applied for career mission service and was appointed to a country where this student or this person's location would not be available to family and friends because of the risk that it would pose to the missionary. So that if the people in the country where this missionary was serving found out, then their lives could be in jeopardy. And so this young person was getting ready to leave along with this larger group of people that had surrendered during this particular occasion of his preaching. And so they all gathered. The church members came to the airport to see them off as they were leaving and departing, going to different parts of the world in order to serve the cause of Christ. And the families were all there, and there was, as you can imagine, tearful goodbyes and hugs that were drawn out longer than normal, and there was going to be an extended time of separation taking place. It was a very heartfelt thing. We are familiar with such things. We know that, and we even have one of our own that is serving in an undisclosed location right now in another part of the world in order to share the gospel and to minister to people with the hope of Jesus Christ, even when it means the risk and peril. And when all this was said and done, Piper says that as they got on the plane, they closed the doors and they backed away from the gates. They started to leave, and the parent, the father of one of these young people, came to him and said, if my child doesn't return, I blame you. Now, I understand, but it pains me to hear a parent who's raised a child to appreciate and know the truth, but stand there with that truth hidden from them. So when I'm talking about the truth that we are hidden with Christ, what I'm talking about is that when we live for Christ, it's very likely that our lives and our lifestyles are going to be so radically different to the culture and world around us as to be absolutely alien to the common folk. The reason for that is because those things that are motivating us and those things that have transformed us are things that they haven't experienced. But if they don't see them in us, where will they see them? How can they ever be revealed? Or would they just remain forever hidden? The other side of the word hidden doesn't have to do with the observation of the world around us. It has to do with security. It means kept. And so the word hidden also can mean kept. It's the same concept that we find as Jesus reminds us through the words that he spoke on behalf of his disciples, that those you've given to me, the Father, as he spoke to his heavenly Father, those you've given to me, I've not lost one of them. For no one can snatch them from my hand, he said. He was reminding us of the security that we have in Christ. I realize that theologically we have different groups that have different views on such matters, but what I'm telling you is that if I need to depend 100% on the sovereign power and will of God in order to be saved, it only makes sense to me that I need to depend 100% on the sovereign will and power of God to stay saved. That's what he's talking about. When you live your life depending on your own behavior, your own goodwill, your own strength of character, your own determination, in order to stay in good graces with God, then you will forever live your life in insecurity and fear. But when you live that life knowing that you are hidden together with Christ, that you are secure in him, then you live it by faith. Our faith is not maintained through human means any more than our redemption depends on human actions. Rather, we are kept or hidden in Christ until the day of his return. Because of our confidence in the work of Christ, our minds are transformed now with the hope of Christ. So we set our minds on things above because we are secure in that relationship with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we've seen a glance at the past, a glimpse of the present. Now let's take a gaze toward the promise. Look what he says in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Only looking forward. Looking forward to die is gain. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All of it is pointing toward a future of blessing and hope, a future of confidence and assurance. William Barclay, the famous preacher and author, says, someday the verdicts of eternity will reverse the verdicts of time. He was talking about the hope that is ours as we look forward. Time may have said this, that, or the other thing, but what we all know as a result of faith is that Jesus is coming again. All of this is going to be made right. All of this is going to be transformed. We'll be a new heaven, a new earth. And the sinful brokenness that you and I are living in and are a part of today will ultimately be gone. This is what he means then when he says, for when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. What are you going to look like in glory? It doesn't mean in glory as in a location. Glory. You're not going to Glory, Missouri. There is no Glory, Arkansas. Just came from there, so I didn't see one. So where are you going to go to get to glory? What is he talking about? He's not talking about a location. He's talking about a condition. When Christ appears, when he comes, you will appear with him glorified. What's that going to be like? I really don't know. People ask me all the time, and I think about it all the time. I want to know. And I don't know. Beyond what I see in Christ. When Christ was raised from the dead and then appeared to the disciples and others for those 40 days, he showed us what a glorified existence looks like. He wasn't bound or limited by space or time. He wasn't bound or limited by physical demand or desire. He wasn't bound or limited by what others said or didn't say, whether they agreed or didn't. He wasn't even bound by gravity, because when the time came for him to ascend, he went right up to heaven where he was supposed to be. And so all of the things that I know about what it means to be glorified through Christ and our relationship with him, when Christ comes, all of those things that I know from looking at Jesus. And it all sounds pretty good. It sounds like a reversal of all that's wrong now. And isn't that what this is all about? There are lots of views and theories and points of conversation that can be had as we think about the return of Jesus, but ultimately those things pale in comparison to the principal matter at hand, and that is when Christ, who already is your life, appears, you will appear with Him, glorified like Him. I really don't need anything else. That's enough for me. It really is enough for me. It's enough for me to know, to give me hope now. It's enough for me to know as I live each day. It's enough for me to know as I share it with somebody else. It is the realization and the fulfillment of everything that has fallen short otherwise. This is who He is calling us to be. This is what He made us to be. This is what we're going to be. And so the glance at the past reminds us that we've been redeemed in Him. And so He says, because of that, seek after, pursue those things that are associated with Christ. As we look around and we consider who we are in the world today and our identity with Christ, think about it. Set your mind on that. Value that which comes from Him above all else. Let your life be governed by truth. And know that while you're doing that, He holds you in His hand. And then one day, as you look ahead, do so with the expectation that He's coming again. And all this is going to be made right. All this is going to be new. That's the message of hope. The world doesn't offer you that. It can't. Only Jesus can. Don't let anything diminish Christ or distract you from following Him. He is working in us all with new motivations, new minds for His glory.